Well, we're wrapping it up today. Finally, we get to the end of this series on deception. And we're ending it here in Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to be looking all throughout Hebrews, actually. And it's an excellent read, and I would encourage you to read the entire book in one sitting. Not that hard, not that long. We don't know who the author is, so we're not going to have a discussion about that. We don't know. But what we do know is that it's more of a pastoral letter, that it was like the pastor speaking to the people. And that's how Hebrews is sort of laid out. And so we want to approach it from that way. And we're going to take a look at a lot of scripture this morning. And so we're going to end it here. Obviously, we know that we've been talking about that the Bible teaches us what is true and it teaches us to do what is right. And not only that, that we find that in the last times, in these last days, people will follow their own desires and they will reject the truth and follow after myths. And we know we've been talking about that for some time. So we ended here in these deceptions and lack of faith. And what I want us to start off with is the idea of, I want you to put your mind's eye in that of Israel as they were in the promised land. And they were getting ready, or as they were in the wilderness, seeking to get to the promised land. They were seeking to get to the promised land. And I want you to put your mind's eye there, because it was a lack of faith that caused that entire generation not to get to the promised land. And there was deception going on as to why they had a lack of faith. They didn't believe, and that contributed to, obviously, the lack of faith. Are you going to act faithfully if you don't believe what you're believing? What you're not really believing. If you don't believe a statement, if you don't believe it to be true, how are you going to act on it usually? You're not. In fact, what we discover is that most people act in the way in which they truly believe. For instance, there's a young man, a guy came, he was an inner down in Minneapolis, and a man came to his house and said, I have no food. And the guy, you know, he opened the door and the man said, I have no food, can you help? And the guy said, I don't have any either, and slammed the door. So you act in the way that you really believe. You act in the way that you really believe. It would be similar to someone coming to us and saying, I don't have any clothes, or I don't have a jacket for the wintertime. Can you get me a jacket, or can you help me find one, or whatever? And we'd say, nah, we're good. I'm good. Be gone. Yeah, just go down to Goodwill. They got all kinds of jackets. People would act in which way they truly believe. My brother, you know, I read sometime in the Bible years ago, it said that essentially that if you don't take care of your family as a man, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. That's what it says. You have to take care of your family. Man has to take care of his family. The righteous take care of their families and do whatever they can to take care of them. The unrighteous are the ones that say, go away. Go away. And so it gets us to this place where we realize that there are those people that say all kinds of things, but they don't do them. They don't act in that way. And then when the tough times come, and when the trials come, and the difficulty comes, and they will, people abandon their faith. Now, I want us to set up as a premise, because much of what we're going to read in Hebrews is going to sound to you really hard. Not harsh, but hard. It's going to say things like, if you don't remain faithful, you're not going to heaven. It's not my words. But I also want you to know that what it's talking about is apostasy. That means that a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and then walks away in apostasy, turning their back on the faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is describing. And the generation in the wilderness demonstrated wholesale a lack of faith. And that's what much of the first 8 or 9 chapters of Hebrews is about. It's about the lack of faith that people actually fleshed out the lack of faith. They said one thing with their lips and acted in another way. And that is a deception. It's a deception, even if it means deceiving ourselves. So it says there in 3:12, we read that earlier, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Notice what it says. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving. And what are the consequences of an evil and unbelieving heart? Turning away from God. That's the consequence. And much of Hebrews is warnings to remain faithful in the face of adversity and in severe persecution, of which in this country we have not faced to this point. Are we being persecuted? Yeah, but not like we found that they were in Rome. Nope. I mean, if we lose a few friends and a few family members and they won't talk to us anymore because of Jesus, well, join the club. It's unfortunate. And that's the way it goes. Because your allegiance to Christ must be first. Unless you hate your mother, and unless you hate your father, and unless you hate your brother, and hate your sister, and even hate yourself, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he said. And so what we do here is encourage one another on Sunday mornings and on all other times during the week and even on social media is to hang in there. To hang in there. And sometimes all these things get in the way. Jobs, finances, careers, families. And they cut to the core of our allegiances to God. We're so tempted at times to tolerate things that we shouldn't tolerate. Like we learned last time, it was an evil and unbelieving heart that causes people to turn away from the living God. So sin deceives and hardens our hearts. And we think of that generation in the wilderness. Around and around and around we go. Where they stop, nobody knows. And when they finally get to Sinai, what's the first thing they do? They fashion a golden calf and engage in idolatry. The first chance they get. The mud on Moses' footprints isn't even dry yet, and they're already shaping and fashioning an idol. Well, what does this tell us? It shows us how deceptive our hearts can be. How we can justify things that should not be justified. And this is the danger this morning for the church. Understand that sin. Go to your list in Galatians. Go to your list in Corinthians. Go to your list in Romans. Take your pick of the list of sins. Understand that sin deceives and hardens our heart against God and against others. I remember I was in chaplain school in the Army. You know, the Army can't teach us anything about being pastors because they're hiring us because of our education. We already have that field experience and the degree. So they're hiring us for that reason. So the Army doesn't really have a lot to offer us as far as ministry is concerned, professional in ministry in that sense. But I remember we were at school and one of the NCOs, all the NCOs that we have that are part of the chaplain corps are all essentially our bodyguards. They're religious support specialists. In other words, they support the chaplain. They used to be called assistant chaplains and, you know, so on and so forth. But now they're called religious support assistants and, you know, they change their name over time. The bottom line is what they are is our helper. That's who they are. And in a combat situation, there are bodyguards because we don't have weapons. We're not armed in combat. Chaplains are non-combative. And so we have to have a bodyguard. It's the only position in the army and the military that has a bodyguard, and that is aside from the president or vice president or whoever. But we were in school, and some of the NCOs were talking about, you know, we don't want to act this way because, in other words, this way that was sort of a military way, in other words, like a secular, non-believing pagan. And most of these folks are Christians anyway. They really are. Most of our assistants are believers. But some of them aren't. And so they got together as a group and started talking about, well, we need to act this way because we're chaplain's assistants. We probably shouldn't curse. We probably shouldn't act like everybody else. We kind of represent the chaplain in this way and that way. And then they said, no, it don't matter. Soldiers will identify with us better if we act like them. And there was a discussion about that. And finally, I stopped and said, I'm going to take off my army hat and I'm going to tell you that sin is deceiving your heart. Just like the Bible says. You don't act differently because you're in a different context. If you're a Christian, would you speak differently if you were in China? Only if you spoke Chinese, but you wouldn't act differently. If you were in Sweden, or if you were in South America, or if you were in Russia, wherever you were, you would act the same. You would believe the same, not be deceived. So what did the Israelites do? Notice there in 15 and following it says, chapter 3, remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God, even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. So that rest is the promised land. It's a type. We were talking about earlier, I was talking with Kristen about that. The promised land, that's like heaven, isn't it? That's the idea. It's a type. Promised land was not heaven, but it's a type. And because of their sin, but specifically because of their unbelief, they were not allowed to enter that land. What it also meant, though, was that after 40 years of wandering, of 40 years of living in rebellion, of 40 years of going back and forth in the desert, you would finally think that a person would be exhausted and finally just give up. And say, okay, God, I'll obey you. Isn't it symbolic of our own lives? Aren't we just like Israel? Wandering in the desert. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what does that sin do to us? It hardens our heart. It hardens our heart. It hardens our heart toward God, and it hardens our heart toward others. And not only that, they had no rest. Now, what is this rest? Well, what did Israel do? They hardened their heart. They rebelled against God's sin and disobeyed. Right there in the passage. I didn't have to come up with this right there. In fact, much of this is a sermon anyway, so I just let the word speak for itself. So what do people think today? Ah, God will let me into heaven. I'm a good person. You've heard that. I have no sin in my life. I had a man tell me that once. I have no sin in my life while he was adjusting his collar. I have no sins in my life. Look like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? You've met those kind of people. Those that say there is no God. That Jesus' life, his death, burial, resurrection was a myth. People believe that. People believe that there was no resurrection. And the worst tragedy of all is that there are people that believe that everyone goes to heaven. The Bible does not say that at all. In fact, the Bible says few will enter that gate. Few, not many. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I obey you by giving all my goods to the poor? Didn't I serve in church? Didn't I even give of my resources? And Jesus says, away from me, you wicked servant. I never knew you. Why? Because of unbelief. Unbelieving changes how we think. Believing changes how we act. And so the promised land. We know the story of Israel wandering back and forth. But what they were done with, God had promised Israel that there would be a time of rest from these wanderings, from this desert experience. Think of the desert itself as being a metaphor. Barren, hot, miserable. Is that where you want to live? You want to live in a desert? God will send you there. He put Jesus in there 40 days, nights, didn't he? To be tempted by the devil at the end? You want to go to the desert? Just keep disobeying God. You will have no rest. In fact, the Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. No rest for the wicked. The rest, why would the author choose that phrase? No rest for the wicked. Well, it harkens back to the desert experience that Israel had. That God would bring a time when they would have a rest from their weariness, from this battle of flesh and sin and what God expects, the spiritual battle with Satan, struggling with them, this just battle and battle and battle and battle. God promised that Israel would have a time of rest. And the promised land was a part of that rest. It was a part of that rest. That's why we see in Hebrews in verse 18, in 3:18 it says, and to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? That's the rest that he's talking about. That's the rest. And so in Hebrews 4:6 it said, so God's rest is there for people to enter, but those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God by and through, in part, idolatry, amongst other things. Idolatry. And now we're going to read several passages, so go along with me here. In verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, so there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. Yes, there is. A special rest. Heaven. Heaven. And we get to heaven by first confessing our sins and acknowledging that God is right and acknowledging that we are wrong, which is called repentance. And we stop acting that way and start acting another way. So one of the ways that we get sin out of our lives is replace it. You remove the sin and replace that activity with something godly, something biblical. So in other words, if you stop lying, then stop lying and replace it with praying. So instead of telling the white lie, replace it with zip your lip and pray instead. Replace that old activity with something godly. Don't steal. Instead, praise God. Or, better yet, give. So instead of taking that pencil, give a pencil. Replace that activity. And when the bad thought comes in, get it out, throw it out, and put the good thought and expound it and say it and proclaim the good thought. Well, what about when the devil says you're not saved? And he reminds you of all of your sins. And say, I'm saved, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then remind the devil about his future. You know the old saying, when the devil reminds you about your past, remind him about his future. I'd say one more. Rebuke him. Tell him off. Don't stand there. A few weeks ago, we were talking about, you know, what would we do as Christians? You know, what would we do if we were in the middle of the street and someone comes at us with a gun? What would we do if someone tries to hijack us? You know, I think a hijack is, here, have the car. I'll just call State Farm and get a new one. Big deal. Right? Whatever. You can have it. Here's my money. Well, you can look in my wallet right now, and I can assure you there's not a thing in there. You take all my cards? That's just a phone call away. Have my cards. Take them all. Obviously, you need something. What do you need? Right? You suddenly start having a conversation with these people. You never know. We shouldn't just pull our guns and blast them away. Maybe if we're in that situation, maybe. What should our response be in those kinds of situations and scenarios? I mean, that's really a unique way of to do evangelism. You know, accept Jesus or else. Well, that would be called coercion. And of course, we don't do that, right? So what are we supposed to do when it comes to pagans and when it comes to the ungodly? What if they're trying to tear us down? Do we join them in their rebellious and disobedient activities? Just like the world? Be just like them? There'll be no rest. There'll be no rest. Hebrews 4:16, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. So what is he saying? Don't turn your back on God. Go to the throne. When you're broken and you've failed, go to the throne and receive mercy, because you will receive mercy when you get there. We serve a gracious God, and part of that promised rest is mercy. It's grace to help us in our time of needs. That's what part of that eternal rest is. We find that God would help us in our struggles against sins. Part of that rest. In Hebrews 5:2, it says, and he is able, listen, to gently deal with ignorant and wayward people. God is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses, talking about Jesus. Remember, fully divine, fully human. God is able to deal, Jesus is able to deal gently with us. And not only us, but those that are not saved. In 5:8, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. So what does that tell us about suffering? Let's just get it straightened out now. Suffering has a purpose. And God uses it for his glory in our lives. And boy, don't tell someone who's suffering, and God is using it for a purpose. Because I'll poke you in the eyes like Three Stooges. And then someone else will go, ha ha, funny, you missed. You know. Don't say that. When someone's suffering, build them up. Encourage them. Walk with them. Yeah, this is miserable. What did Job's buddies do? They sat with him. Remember? They got it right. They got it right for a few days. Then they got it all wrong. So we learn to obey through suffering. You see the key? The objective that God uses in suffering in our lives is to conform us to his son, and his son was the one who obeyed. God uses suffering in our lives to get us to obey. In Hebrews 5 and 14, it said, solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Isn't that interesting that the author here says that it's a skill that has to be learned to recognize the difference between right and wrong? It's a skill that we have to learn to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Because there are some things that are not black and white, that are not necessarily cut and dry, or that the Bible doesn't specifically address. Well, how do we know in those gray areas? How would we know in those areas that aren't specifically being addressed if we are acting righteously? That's what this is talking about. There's another word that is in the Bible that's wisdom, Sophia. It's experiential learning. Wisdom from the Sophia sense is knowledge that has been gained through experience and then applied. Sophia wisdom, that we have experience that backs up the knowledge. And therefore we know intuitively by practicing it, as it says here, through training, to be able then to recognize the difference between right and wrong in all situations. I'm not going to read this whole verse, but I put these in here, these references. You can go back. This will be up at some point. You can go back and look at those. And I'm kind of summarizing the book of Hebrews on purpose here. This is a really hard passage because it talks about the apostate, the person who's tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come, who then turn away from God. And we know that has happened a lot in the last 25 to 30 years. A lot of people have turned away from God. And it's hard to bring them back to repentance. Why? Because just like Israel, their hearts have become hard. Just like Israel, their hearts have become deceived. Just like Israel, they get involved in idolatry of one form or another. And it makes people hardened against God. And it says here that it is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. That's a harsh statement. Impossible to bring such a person back to repentance? By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. He goes on to write then that there's no forgiveness for those sins then because of unbelief. And so in 8:10 it says, but this is the new covenant. So how do we then go from apostate or unbeliever, pagan? And now what is the author of Hebrews talking about with regards to the family of God, the church, the person who's saved? And this is where Hebrews begins to switch, and we're going to experience, and we're going to read this here. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is what you are. That is what you are. You're God's people. And he has put his laws in your mind and has written them on your heart. That means that as a person who's a Christian, who's born again, who knows Jesus as their Savior, God has taken his word and has imprinted it on their heart. And when you read the Bible, it suddenly makes more sense than it ever did. It's an enlightenment. It's enlightening you to the truth of the gospel. And that's why we know almost automatically when we're out of line. In our relationships with one another, we almost automatically know when we're out of line. And when we're not obedient to God, we automatically know that we're being disobedient. We know that we're out of order. We know that God hates our activity. We know that he hates our thoughts. We know it and we do it anyway. But that's not apostasy. That's called backsliding. Or following the desires of the flesh, which is what backsliding is. That's the old word. I don't like backsliding, never did. Because it assumes that then there's a time when you're not backsliding. Well, isn't that all the time? Right? Isn't it all the time that we should be doing our best to listen to what God says and do it? All the time. But we will fail. But we know almost intuitively when we're out of order by the Holy Spirit. That is where God is saying, you're my son, you're my daughter. You know what you know when you know it, and you know it because the Holy Spirit has entered you and is in you. And God has put him and his thoughts and his heart on your heart. And he's your God, and you are his people. The new covenant. No more wanderings in the desert. That's the old covenant. Now we have a new covenant where we no longer have to get the physical law. They got the Ten Commandments. They got them on stone tablets, not on stone hearts. Now God writes his law on your heart, not on stone tablets that can break and fade and crack and end. Now it's in your heart, and you know him, and he knows you. That's the essence of the new covenant. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. This is what we forget too much as believers. We forget this too much. God has forgiven us of our sins. When we repent, he forgives. And he won't remember them either. When we get to glory, that's why there should be no fear of death in any of us. Maybe an awkward kind of uncertainty about, well, I wonder what actually like is going to happen in the next few minutes. Like, I wonder what it'll be like when we're staring at our naked toes and we're saying, well, we got about 60 seconds left and we're probably thinking that in our mind unless we're unconscious. And when we pass away, there's probably more fear about the uncertainty of that 10 seconds between last breath and what happens next. Is it going to be like, and there we're with him? Hey, I don't know. Is that what it is? Or all of a sudden we just blink and open our eyes and we're with the Lord and there's Paul and there's Peter and then we're scared to death because like, what am I doing here? And oh my gosh, this is real. Like it's never been before. It hits us like that. We did believe and we kind of did believe, but now we really believe. And all the things, and there's Jesus sitting there, and we start to, knees are knocking. Right? We have nothing to fear. God's not going to judge us as the pagans. We're to stand before him cleansed, made right, forgiven. So just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. Notice what he says here. It's very specific. Pay attention to the text. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship God. In other words, when you make and you mess up on Friday, you can still come to church on Sunday. Your conscience can be cleared. There's nothing standing in the way but the objective. Our desire is to not do that. It's to get it right and to get it figured out. But if we do fail, God and through Christ, the blood of Christ, will. Notice it doesn't say might, could, maybe. It says the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds. Doesn't that imply that there are sinful deeds that we will do? And our consciences are cleared so that we can come to the house of worship and get this thing made right with God once for all. Now, we don't have to come to church to get it right with God, of course. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. In other words, Jake was talking to me the other day about the propitiation. Good one. I owe you a banana sticker for that one. The propitiation, that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God and imputed to us. That means that the sacrifice of Jesus was not only sufficient, but then it was given or applied to the believer, to you. Think of that. Think of that. Will you remind yourself of that the next time you're in sorrow and suffering? Will you remind yourself the next time when things get bad? That it's the blood of Christ that covers my sins. That I can have a clear conscience with God and the power of God to save me out of these circumstances. Whenever it's his time. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so this is what we need. And this is what Israel failed in, to have patient endurance, is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. It is conditional. It is conditional. It's conditional on belief. It's conditional on belief. Do we believe that God will deliver us? Do we believe that God is faithful? Do we believe that when we perish, when we breathe our last, we're going to be in the presence of God? Do we believe it? Do we believe it enough that it changes how we act, talk, think today? Does it change how we live today? Does the belief that we have make us different people? Does it cause us to do and act and talk differently? It should. And when those tough times come, we can patiently endure these hard times because we know that Jesus has also went through them. And we can have the faithful response to say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I believe by faith that it is perfect. That it's your will, that it's your plan. And somehow you will be glorified by it. And somehow I will be better off because of it. That is the faithful response. The response that Israel did not respond in that way. Well, we're out of time. Worship team, would you come?